Good morning, church. Man, that got me pumped up. Didn't that get you excited? I didn't know what was happening, but it was awesome. I just felt like something was happening. Seriously, though, it's good to see you. How are you this morning? Man, it really is a gift that you're here. It's a win that you are here, and it matters. You may not know the reason that you're here, but there's a reason that you're here. And I'm glad that you're here. And I'm praying this morning that you would come honestly, courageously to God, the Lion of Judah, and that he would speak to you in a profound way. But first, I got a question. I'm going to do a little bit of a poll here. I'm just going to say, raise your hand if you just love, like you just get geeked out about losing. Like you just love to lose. I hate losing. I hate it so much. Seriously, I pass this on to my kids too. I think it's genetic. But my 7-year-old Jaden, a few years back, we were racing to the car, and he beat me to the car, and he let me know it too. I won, I'm first. And so I did what any self-respecting father would do, and I intentionally avoided the eyes of my wife, and I began quoting scripture to him. And I said, well, son, Jesus says the first will be last, and the last will be first. So it looks like I won. And he said, Dad, that doesn't even make sense. Touche. Sometimes Jesus doesn't seem to be making sense. Seriously, though, I hate losing. I know what it's like. I used to compete with my dad all the time. And by used to, I mean we got a game going on chess.com right now. And we started playing chess after I graduated from high school pretty regularly. And he would just always beat me. He'd have a strategy, a plan. I wouldn't see it coming. He'd just crush me. And then he would do a little dance. And then he would start singing the FSU fight song, Florida State University. That's where he graduated from. And then he would just go into this animated lecture without fail every time about how chess is such a great game because there's no luck involved. If you win, it just means you're smarter than the other person. Some of you are like, yikes, you need to see a counselor. I believe you. So we were playing a lot now, and then after a while, I began to pick up on some patterns, and I started to notice his strategy unfolding, but I wouldn't be able to stop it, and I would get crushed again. And then after a while, I pick up a little bit more. I would notice his strategy unfolding, and then I'd be able to enact a bit of counterplay. Maybe I'd take one of his pieces or get into a better position and slow him down a little bit, but then he would still find a way to exploit whatever weakness there was in my position, and then I would just lose again and again and again. I wanted so badly just to win. And I'll never forget the day that I first said checkmate, my heart pounding with an excitement I tried so desperately to restrain as I reached my hand across the table and said, good game. And I wanted to add, take that, sucker. But then something strange happened. I felt this tinge of sadness. And I didn't know what's that about, you know, because sadness is something you feel when you experience loss, but I had just won, and then I realized what I lost. I'd lost a person who couldn't lose to me. I'd lost a person who couldn't lose to me, and not just anyone, my dad. And even though it's just a game, just one game, there's something symbolic about defeating the one who's in authority over you, right? Like the world just gets to be a little bit of a scarier place. It's an anxious thing to feel at the top of your world, whatever that may look like. And so I think some of us know what this is like, particularly when we see hard circumstances in our life and we begin to doubt God. We feel like, I don't know if he really has what it takes to be in control over our lives, but sometimes it's scary to bring those doubts to him because what if we win and it ends up it's just us? But today, for part 3 of our 4-part series entitled Breathe, we speak into that anxiety with the reality that God, our God, is brilliant. Before we take out the board and set up the pieces, let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I think you're awesome. I think you are so brilliant. It is a joy to lose to you, Lion of Judah. And I pray that today we would encounter you, that you would give us the courage to come to you honestly and to see what you would say, what you would do in our lives. Would you speak to us? We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the brilliance of God. I love it. So I just wonder, when you think of brilliant, though, like, who do you think of? Who do you think of? Do you think of, like, Einstein? Yeah, and that's an obvious one, right? Maybe it's Mozart or Van Gogh or Hermione Granger. But it's something that bugs me. So often I feel like people don't think of Jesus when they think of brilliance. And Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being, Scripture tells us. And so we don't think Jesus is brilliant. We don't think God is brilliant. And sometimes it's even worse, right? Like, I think some people think of God as sort of just a sweet, doddering fool, right? Like, God bless his heart. He means well. And maybe it's not that blatantly irreverent. Maybe it's sort of an implicit thing that anytime someone, like, challenges our beliefs, Christians can respond anxiously. Like, we've got to run to the defense of God, right? Like, if someone brings up evolution or a difficult doctrine or a difficult thing in his word, difficult passage, we just have to anxiously run to his defense. And we forget what Charles Spurgeon used to say when people would anxiously run to the defense of the gospel as if it were a caged lion. He says, "Pardon me if I offer a suggestion. Open up the cage and let the lion out, and he will take care of himself." And I love that. I love that. And sort of a step up from this belief that God is maybe not very smart is this belief that he's actually very smart. He's very wise, but in a sort of aloof or passive way. So this deistic belief that he's just kind of not really engaged, like sort of a white-bearded, less talkative version of Yoda. Right? Like, if we were to climb a mountain in the Himalayas, he'd be up there. He would answer our question with a haiku about flowers. And then we'd have to leave again. Right? Like, that's not what God is like. That's not who God is. God is the maker of space-time, music, and color. He's also the maker of Einstein and Mozart. He hangs matter like Christmas ornaments on invisible strings divided by vast chasms of space, cryptic voids across which it would take unthinkable centuries for a single photon of invisible light to travel at the staggering rate of 670 million miles per hour, which it does. And you see this ancient light as if it were born only today every time you gaze upward at the night sky. Psalm 33:6, "The Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. He breathed the word and all the stars were born," right? God is sovereign. We heard that last week. Or as David says in the 8th Psalm, "When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them." This atheist Carl Sagan wrote a book called Pale Blue Dot, and this idea is just that the earth is just so small in this vast void of space. And he has this beautiful poetic passage where he says, it's merely a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. But his idea is, look how small we are. We are so prideful to think that there's a God who cares about us. But I look at that beautiful statement, mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam, and I think, look how small we are. How good is God that he actually cares about us? He's not just sovereign, right? He's good. But it's not enough to be sovereign and good if he's not smart enough to wield those things well, right? Sometimes we look at the world and it doesn't seem like it's the way it should be. It's as if a cosmic game of chess is being played between good and evil, between God and Satan. And sometimes we wonder who is really winning. See, the board is set. The God who is love creates human beings in his image. Move. Tempted by Satan, the great serpent, cunning of old, they choose to go it alone. Move. God searches passionately for those who would follow him and chooses Israel. Move. Sin runs rampant, and the people God chooses are enslaved in Egypt. Move. God rescues them from slavery in Egypt. Move. Israel turns from him. Move. He sends prophets and kings to warn and rescue them. Move. They turn from him again and again. Move. Move. Check. A break in the game until a baby is born in Bethlehem. Some call him a king. Move. King Herod hears and tries to kill him. Move. The baby's family flees to Egypt where his people were once enslaved. He's safe for a time. Move. Herod dies. The child returns to Nazareth where he grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God and people. Move. 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 A prophet named John comes out into the desert and starts baptizing people in the Jordan River. He says he has come on mission from God to proclaim the promised Messiah. The king is coming, and not an ordinary king, but God the Lord himself is coming. And then he points to Jesus and says, that's him. Some people believe and start following Jesus' move. Others, particularly the religious elite, the leaders of the religious groups, call him a heretic, a blasphemer, an unrighteous man. The religious among God's own people don't even recognize God when they see him move. Jesus heals many, feeds many, loves many, move. And he enters Jerusalem, the city of the great king, riding on a donkey. The people come out of their homes to welcome and celebrate him, move. It seems he is winning, poised to set up his kingdom once and for all. I have a laser pointer. It's all right. I won't shine it at you. And in the midst of all this activity, it's the religious leaders who confront Jesus as he's teaching in the temple courts, and they ask him this question: by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Right? Who do you think you are? King. By what authority are you doing these things? Right? Jesus is the most powerful piece on the board, and he is on the move. And feeling the affront of his presence, these prideful religious leaders, pawns in the hand of Satan, they want to win. And here's this guy encroaching on their territory. So they question him, by what authority are you doing these things? Move. Jesus answers them, I will ask you one question. And if you answer me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Where did John's baptism come from? From heaven or from people? Where did John's authority to baptize come from? Was it from heaven or was it from people? Move. Now, why did Jesus ask this question? Because he knows these men are questioning him not because they fear God, but because they fear man. He knows the secrets of their hearts and means to expose them, to open their eyes, right? Because John had said that Jesus was Lord and King. So the religious leaders discussed this among themselves, saying, if we say that John's authority to baptize came from heaven, then Jesus will say, why don't you believe him? But if we say that his authority to baptize came from people, we fear the crowd. For they all consider John to be a prophet, right? So the religious leaders are stuck. Either way, either we say John's authority was from heaven and Jesus really is king, or we say what we really think, that John was an idiot who got a lot of people to follow him but didn't actually know what he was talking about. But they don't say what they really think. Why? Because they fear the crowd. They fear the people who all consider John to be a prophet, which tells you something about where the religious leaders get their authority. From people. From the crowd. See, Jesus' question brilliantly exposes in them where their authority comes from. And he doesn't even have to say it. He just asks the question. And you have to wonder about someone who answers so brilliantly, where indeed does his authority come from? But they miss it. So they answer Jesus, we don't know. Right? Really, we're afraid to answer because our authority comes from people. But he says, they say, we don't know. That's the best they got. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Check. You can't outmaneuver God. You cannot outmaneuver God. This is the truth that often terrifies me at first, but in the end, I'm always deeply comforted by it. I'm too good at manipulating. I'm too good at lying. I'm too good at hiding. It would be a scary thing for me if somehow I could do those things successfully in the face of my Creator, but I cannot. I cannot outmaneuver him. To use the language of Scripture, Galatians 6, verse 7 says, God will not be mocked. You can't make a fool out of him. He's 1,000 moves ahead. You're not even playing the same game. So I have a question for you this morning. Are you being honest with God? Are you being honest with God? bringing your sin to him, your doubt to him, your struggles to him, whatever they may be. Because whatever you think you might be hiding from him isn't really hidden from him. Do you think that when you smile and check some good deeds off your list for the day, that God realizes he was totally mistaken about your propensity for sin and assumes you've got it figured out now, that you don't really need him? That somehow he's going to be so surprised and disappointed that you sinned again, like he didn't already know that was going to happen when he died for you? If you're trying to fool God, be careful, especially if you feel like you're winning. Re-entering the story, John the Baptist is beheaded. So it seems the kingdom of God is down in peace. And Jesus enters the city of the king, Jerusalem, riding on a donkey's colt, not on a war horse as one might expect. He doesn't come in power. But the people cheer. Maybe they'll believe and follow him after all. That night, he shares a meal with his disciples. He is a move away from victory. Right here is checkmate. But Satan has a pawn in the game. Judas, the betrayer. Judas is picked off, giving up a position to the enemy. It's an ambush for 30 pieces of silver paid to him by the religious leaders. Seems Jesus' stronghold is weakened, and the religious leaders come to arrest Jesus in the dark of night. Peter flees, denying Jesus 3 times. And he too is taken out of the game in Jesus' moment of greatest need. Jesus is on his own now, deserted by those he loved. And if there was ever a time to retreat, it's now, for he seems to have fallen right into Satan's trap. But he doesn't flee. He presses in. He gives himself up, walking right into the enemy's hands. Even now, he might get a do-over, right? Perhaps he's made a mistake. Certainly, he hasn't made such a stupid move on purpose. Jesus is flogged, but then the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, in keeping with tradition, is going to offer to release a prisoner during the Passover feast. And he says, you can have Jesus, or you can have convicted murderer Barabbas. You can have Jesus, who says he's your king, or you can have convicted murderer Barabbas. But by now, Satan has embedded amidst God's people and inciting the religious leaders against him. They shout, release Barabbas! Release Barabbas! But Pilate says, Barabbas? What do you expect me to do with Jesus? Crucify him, they shout. Crucify him! Now Pilate, a little bit taken aback, says, for what? What has he done? You want me to crucify your king? But they shout, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar, right? Our evil, oppressive king over our land. That's our king. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. And washing his hands of this man's blood, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. But even as Jesus hung upon the cross, the people shouted, you who say you will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. And the religious leaders joined in the mockery. He saved others. He cannot even save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. Come down from the cross. Then we'll believe in you. Show your power to us. Then we'll believe in you. We'll follow power. But he did not come down. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he hung his head and died. Jesus is out of the game. And it's hard to imagine a bigger win for Satan than inciting God's own people against him, even as he comes in the person of Jesus to love them more intimately than they've ever been loved. The serpent indeed is cunning. But here's the thing about chess and about brilliance. It's one thing to spot your opponent's strategy and try to stop it. It's another thing entirely to understand your opponent's strategy so perfectly that you leverage it as the crux of your own plan to win. such that every move your opponent makes not only pushes his strategy forward, but also your own, while he chuckles in ignorance, completely unaware of having sealed his own defeat. It is finished, Jesus says as he breathes his last, and the sky darkens and the earth quakes in this darkest moment in human history where created people destroy their creator is the precise moment that the most brilliant, beautiful, and powerful idea in all of history comes into being. For God's grace and forgiveness are brought to bear on the sins of all humanity like a battering ram, destroying any right Satan formerly had to condemn us. Check. Satan shudders in his seat, sidestepping the blow. For at least, if sin has been forgiven, at least there's still death as a foothold, right? Jesus died. He died. We saw it. But the grave cannot hold such life, such light, such brilliance as that of Jesus Christ, who is the light, which no darkness can overcome. No, the stone is rolled away, and that last unquenchable foothold, which was death, is itself invaded and destroyed by the coming kingdom of God. It too comes smashing into reality with the promise that one day we will all be made new. But for now, checkmate. God is brilliant. There's a chess scenario I love to set up, and I'll ask someone, hey, you can win in 3 moves. You can force the win. It's your game to win. But you have to pick which 3 moves. And so few people can do it. There's a limited number of moves. But the scenario requires you to give up your most powerful piece in order to win. And it's not that people can't see that it's a potential move they can do to give up their most powerful piece. It's that they don't consider it as a viable option because no one thinks that you can win by losing. But that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. The kingdom of God came crashing into reality and won by losing. My hope for you today is that you would come courageously to God, that you'd bring your doubts to him, your fears to him, your insecurities, your questions, your struggles. Sometimes we're afraid to do that because we're afraid we're going to defeat God. And I know what that's like, because in lowest points in my life, where I was experiencing a ton of trials and raising support unsuccessfully to be a missionary on a college campus, failing constantly, feeling like, God, why aren't you coming through? I would express my doubts, and so often people just responded by giving me scripture. And it was true, it's true. But a lot of times it didn't hit home, and the reason it did hit home is because I felt like it wasn't okay for me to doubt. And so eventually, it just came out. It bubbled over, and I was praying to God in this imaginative prayer moment with God. I am just letting him have it. God, you called me into this, but you're not providing for me. God, you lied to me. God, you're not being faithful. God, why aren't you coming through for me? I'm doing it right, but you're not coming through for me. And as I was driving in the nails, uncaging the lion, I realized something. As a sheep before the shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He wasn't fighting back. And I brought up my doubts to him because I was scared he didn't love me. But it was in driving in those nails, I realized I was winning. If I insisted upon blaming God, I served the only God I've ever heard of who willingly takes the blame, even though he doesn't deserve it. And in that moment, realizing that he loves me. You win. I lose by winning. You win by losing. And who wouldn't want to lose to a brilliant God who loves you? I want to. At this point, I want to ask our prayer ministers to find their spots and invite the band back up. We're going to have an opportunity in a little bit here to come courageously to him. A chance to do some imaginative prayer and imagine him here with us. because he is here with us. There'll be a chance while the band is playing too to come up and receive prayer. But in this moment, I just want to close this portion. If you would just bow your heads and pray with me. Lord, I thank you that you welcome us to come as we are to you. That we don't need to be afraid of defeating you. We may unearth or defeat some false view of you that we have, but we cannot win against you. Because, Lord, your love is something that you prove for us again and again, not because you have to prove it, but because you are love, and you just relentlessly come for us. And Lord, I pray that this morning too we would be won by your love, that we'd find that place where your love meets our deep need and we would encounter you there. Would you give us the courage to come to you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.